that, God, you have not hidden what you have in store ahead for your people. You truly are omniscient. You truly are omnipotent. You know all things. You hold all power in your hands. And before they even happen, you declare them as if they were already done. And Lord, we have watched just how your prophetic word has come to pass, even with the coming and arrival of Jesus the first time. You fulfilled your word to the T, and God, you speak of things that will happen in the latter days. And as we approach those days, Lord, I pray that as we study your word to see what it has to say and we look out on the horizon, our hearts would be excited. Lord, you'd fuel us with a deep passion to want to know Jesus more and to want to share the gospel with the lost that are around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by far, fall is my favorite season. I get excited when fall is approaching and the obvious signs of seasonal change begin to take place. The temperature once again becomes bearable, and the bosky starts to turn from green to a bright golden yellow. More and more hot air balloons are up in the sky, which are fun to look at. And most of all, there is the smell of chilies roasting all around, and that is phenomenal. Well, when fall comes upon us, one of the things that my family loves to do is to take a trip to 4th of July Canyon, which is on the back side of the Manzano Mountains. Now, Melissa and I will normally talk about going up there during the summer, because when fall comes, you have to head out on just the right weekend to enjoy all the trees popping with the bright, vibrant colors of fall. The timing for this trip is always tricky because you cannot predict precisely the day or the week that is going to be the best. In order to prepare, you have to keep your eye on the season. One of the evidences that summer is fading and fall is here is the leaves start to turn. And when I see the leaves start to turn in the bosky, I'm on the alert and I start examining the weather and the temperature conditions. You want to get those reports so that you'll know when to head on up to check out this beautiful canyon that changes all sorts of different colors. If it's a colder year, then the leaves are going to change faster and you'll need to head up there in mid to late September. But if it's a warmer year, the leaves might not change until mid-October. The only way to prepare for this glorious trip is to stay on alert and to keep a constant eye on the season at hand. And when the time is right, you better go quick, because all it's going to take is one heavy cold to set in with some wind, and all the leaves are gone and you will have missed your opportunity. Now, as fun as this semi-spontaneous event is for the Selecki family, there is a far more glorious and spontaneous event for the Christian up ahead. That event is called the rapture, and we should be excited for that as believers. The rapture is the next big prophetic event on God's calendar for the church. Jesus will come for his church just as he promised in an unknown and yet highly anticipated instant. Jesus will gather his bride unto himself so that we might be with him where he is in heaven above. The very first mention of the rapture is by our Lord himself, who brings this event up as a means to comfort and encourage his troubled disciples who had just found out that one of them was going to betray him unto death. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Now, we're going to be jumping around quite a bit, so I hope you have your Bibles at hand, but we are going to be putting every verse up on the screen for you. And I want you to, just like Lee said, you guys to be Bereans, who were those that Paul considered to be more noble-minded and searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things he said were true. So I want you guys to check this out. Don't take my word for it. You look and see if this is what the Bible actually says. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, verse 6 is a very popular portion of Scripture. It's quoted often by Christians, and rightly so, for Jesus emphatically states that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to get into heaven. But we would do well not to miss out on the semantics of Jesus' preceding statement, because in verses 1 through 3, Jesus is not referring to his second coming, which is a very distinct and separate event from the rapture of the church. At Jesus' second coming, he will descend physically upon the Mount of Olives, which lies just to the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem. You can check that out in Zechariah chapter 14. He will come with the saints of God. They will be with him. And when he comes, he will come to rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. The rapture of the church is different and distinct from that event. Yes, Jesus will come physically at the rapture, but he does not descend all the way to the earth. He descends only to the clouds. And at the rapture, Jesus comes with the angels who will trumpet his arrival, calling up the saints so that his bride might come up and be with him where he is. Please notice that in this passage, Jesus specifically says that he is leaving the disciples for the purpose of preparing a place for them. Obviously, in this context, Jesus is speaking about heaven above. Jesus then goes on to say that he will come again, not to rule and reign upon the earth, but he will come for his disciples, through whom the church would be birthed, and he would sweep his disciples, sweep his bride off of their feet, so that we can be received to him and be with him where he is, dwelling in heaven in a place specially made for us with the Father. Interestingly enough, the language of the rapture in this passage reflects the Jewish marriage customs of the time of Christ. Let me read one commentator's summary of the Mishnah Kedushin, which is a section found in the Talmud dealing with the dedication or the betrothal period, the engagement period. The Jewish Talmud, this commentator writes, specifies that a bride is acquired by a groom in one of three ways. One involves a groom leaving his father's home and traveling to the bride's home to purchase her for a price. The groom would give a dowry. Its value would then be made known to the bride. And in every case, a bride could only be acquired with her consent. At this point, the marriage contract was established, but the bride and groom were not formally married yet. And from that moment forward, the bride was sanctified or set apart exclusively for the groom, and a cup of wine was partaken by the groom and the bride as a betrothal benediction was said over them. The groom would then return to his home. In most cases, for some instances, up to a year, leaving his bride to be there at her home with her family as he went to go prepare a place for them to live together next to his family. And when he was finished, he would return for his bride at an unannounced time with a few escorts who would shout the announcement of the groom's arrival for his bride. Upon hearing the announcement, the anticipating bride would come out with excitement, be received by her groom, where they would then formalize their marriage covenant, and after which she would be swept up by her husband and taken to her newly constructed dwelling place, which was built for the both of them near the groom's father. The rapture should be a highly sought after and exciting event for the church. Just as a bride would await with excitement and anticipation for her groom to come and sweep her off of her feet so that she could come and dwell with him, even so the church should be looking forward to the rapture of the church. The bride would not know the day or hour that her groom would come, but she would be attentive to any sign of his anticipated and promised arrival. Well, we know from Scripture that no one can know the day or hour of Jesus' arrival for the church, but we do know that Christ will come for his church, and he will come prior to the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath and judgment, the time period that will last 7 years according to the book of Daniel and will be a tribulation like the earth has never seen before. It's a season described in the book of Jeremiah as a time of Jacob's trouble. It'll be especially hard for the Jewish people during that time. The Bible says that day will come like a thief in the night. Not that God is a thief, but that day will come suddenly and unexpectedly upon the unbelieving world. And the church, the true church, not those that are just filling up the seats around the country, but those that truly believe and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who are sons and daughters of the light, will not be overtaken by that day, but they will be removed. For they have not been appointed unto wrath, but to salvation. We know this event takes place before the tribulation, before this 7 year period of wrath, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 tells us that this is the case. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's just a New Testament way of saying people who died, because it's just a temporary situation for Jesus. He's going to wake them on up and they'll go to be with him. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica who had lost their loved ones and were concerned regarding this great day of anticipation that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 14. They were worried that their loved ones who had fallen asleep, Those who had died were going to miss out on this event. They were going to miss out on the rapture, the day that Jesus would come and sweep his bride up off her feet. But Paul says, don't worry about that, for the dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're going to rise first. And then we who remain will be caught up together with them, and we should comfort one another with these words. Some of the saints who have not received the resurrected body are there with Jesus. Some of them come, but not all the saints are coming, and they're not all coming down to rule and reign with Christ. Some of the saints, some of the church is here on the earth, and we are going to be caught up together with them. And those who have not received their resurrected body, those who have died before us in Christ, receive their resurrected body at that time. And then as we move into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the church that they can be aware of the times and seasons, but no one knows exactly when this is going to happen, but that it will happen before that great and terrible day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord that brings destruction on the sons of darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. He has not appointed us to that day. He's appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. The doctrine of the rapture should be a very encouraging and edifying doctrine that we share and are excited about with one another. The day of the Lord, however, is almost always universally described in Scripture as a future time period where God will supernaturally pour out judgment upon the unbelieving world and the nations that are upon the earth. The day of the Lord is not a day to be desired. It's not a day to be desired at all, for it is a day of wrath and judgment, and it will bring about an unprecedented time of trouble and tribulation. And no one in their right mind will want to be here during that time. Listen to how the Old Testament characterizes the day of the Lord. I know sometimes you hear the day of the Lord, that sounds like a great thing. It is never really described as a great thing in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The blessed hope that we have as believers is that we have not been appointed unto that day. We have not been appointed unto the day of God's wrath, but Christ will rather snatch us up. We will be caught up, or as it says in the Latin Vulgate, raptured up. That's where we get the term rapture for this doctrine, because it's taught right there in the Bible. It's not made up. It's right there in Scripture. Christ will come and snatch up His bride. He will bring us unto Himself so that we might enjoy His presence. And we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb while the unbelieving world is left to face His wrath. Now, God will still be working upon the earth, even though judgment is being poured out, to save them. The gospel will still be preached. There will still be opportunity for men and women to repent during that time. And God will resume and pick up His program with the nation Israel once again. The nation who had rejected their Messiah the first time is going to begin to snap. We missed it. We missed it. Jesus was it. And God will resume His program with His chosen nation. And even in the midst of wrath, God will still remember mercy, just as the prophet Habakkuk declared in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy, and God will do just that during the tribulation period. Now, the book of Revelation gives us more detail than any other book in the Bible concerning this great and terrible day of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth. And in Revelation chapter 6, this horrific time period of God's judgment is called the great day of His wrath. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. It says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, you might be familiar with the book of Revelation, and you might begin to think to yourself, well, wait a minute, Mike, doesn't Jesus address the seven churches in this book? How is Jesus talking to the church, and yet you say, we're going to be gone, the church is going to be gone during the tribulation period? Well, that is a great question. Indeed, if the church is going to be removed, why are they mentioned in that book? Well, Jesus does indeed have John write to the seven churches. He writes seven different letters, and that is found in chapters 2 and 3. And that is before there is any description of God's judgment whatsoever. And it's not until you turn to chapter 4 that you begin to gear up for the day of wrath that is going to be poured out upon the earth. And then that leads up to chapter 5, where the judgments begin. But I want you to pay close attention to Revelation chapter 4. This is now at the close of the letters to the church, which take place in 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, After these things, I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the phrase, after these things. immediately after addressing those things which pertain to the church, in chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, after these things, after Jesus is done dealing with this church, now comes the things that are to follow. And the church is not mentioned anywhere in chapters 4 through 19 during the tribulation period. The elect are mentioned. The elect are there. But that is just a general term to refer to anyone who is saved. It can refer to Israel as a nation, his elect nation. It can refer to those that are the church. It can refer to anyone who is saved. But it is not a specific term that refers to the church. The church is removed. The church is not mentioned. And that's because the church has been caught up and is with Jesus. Notice also that John, who is a part of the church, sees an open door in heaven. And after these things, Jesus says, come up here. Come up here, John. Prior to the tribulation, even John, when he receives the revelation of what's going to happen, John, who's a part of the church, is caught up. And he sees what takes place from a heavenly perspective down in upon the earth. The rapture is an event that could happen at any moment. There is not anything that needs to happen that is holding back that event from taking place. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. God is being very patient and waiting for people to turn to Him. But there is a day when the church will be removed, gone. And the day of God's wrath will begin. That 7-year period will begin. And we are to always be anticipating the coming of the Lord for His bride. And I want to give you a few reasons why I believe that now, more than ever, we should be filled with great anticipation, great excitement for our groom to appear, because we can actually begin to see the leaves turning a bit. We might not know the day or hour, and we dare not set a date either. That would be unbiblical, and God does not want any of us to do that. Anytime you hear someone say, I figured out the date, I did the math in the Bible, and here it is, Jesus is coming on this day, they are wrong. They are wrong, and they have not a leg to stand on. But if we pay close attention to what the Scripture says, and then we begin to look up and out, we can begin to see the seasons changing. God has given us His Word so that we can discern the times that we are living in, and it should fill our hearts with comfort and excitement. In fact, He rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees who had God's Word for not being able to discern the time of His first coming. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, they tested Him, and asked that He would show them a sign from heaven. And He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left and departed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus, wanted nothing to do with Him. Even though Jesus was performing miracles all the time, which they witnessed, and He was performing miracles that were in accordance to what the Scriptures said the Messiah would perform. And yet they did not believe, and so they go on to say, hey, give us a sign. He's already given them signs. Well, give us this sign. This is the one I want to see, Jesus. You do that. This is a weak, wicked and perverse generation does that. He says, I'll give you one sign, and it's a biblical one. It's one that's already been prophesied about and foretold in the scriptures. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's a massive sign that Jesus left him with because it referred to his own death and resurrection. Jonah was miraculously left in the belly of a great fish. He went into the depths of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he was freed to new life. He was spit up as fish puke there on the beach so that he could go to the people of Nineveh, Gentiles, and preach the gospel to them. And they repented and received the message, received the good news of what Jonah had to say. And Jesus was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, released to new life. And guess what? It's Gentiles who have, by and large, responded to the gospel. It's a massive sign. A massive sign, and yet they still refuse to believe. Jesus left them with a biblical sign, and they hated him for it. They thought he was a fraud. They were hardened against what the scriptures had to say. But I want you to note, in contrast to that, something that Jesus did for John the Baptist with the exact same signs. He says in the Bible that John was, he was in prison. He was facing hard and difficult times. And during this hard time, he began to have doubts. He even began to wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he it? Or should we start looking for another one? But I want you to notice how John comforts, or Jesus comforts John. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. John's in turmoil. He's not asking Jesus to perform a sign that he wants, but he's struggling as a follower. He's struggling in his walk, and Jesus seeks to comfort him. And what does he do? He points to signs. Signs that he has performed that are in accordance to the scriptures. Signs that were said that the Messiah would perform when he arrived. And Jesus, on another occasion, specifically points to Isaiah chapter 61, when he enters a synagogue and he picks up the scroll and he reads it to them. Listen to what he says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. It says, so he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed, it's the Messiah. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, and to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And at this point, Jesus tells them, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled among you. And now, John asks Jesus, are you the one, or should we be looking for another? And Jesus, seeking to comfort and encourage John's own distraught heart, this man who's struggling in his walk, what does he do? He points to biblical signs. He says, look up and look out, John. Do you see that these things are happening right here before your eyes? That should encourage you. While you're there in prison, while you're down and out, look there. That will encourage you and strengthen you and give you the passion and motivation you need to bear up under these tough times. God's word, his prophetic word, has a tremendous effect on our walk. We don't need to look for made-up signs All we need to do is turn to Scripture, see what God's Word says, begin to look up and out, and when we see the season conforming to what the Word of God says, that should bring our hearts great encouragement. Jesus knew that John the Baptist, in the moment, in the time that he was in, needed encouragement. And what he did was point him to the signs that were already foretold in the Scriptures. And we as Christians, that's what we need to be doing in our own walk. We need to be looking to the Scriptures, looking to what God's Word says, and then look up and out to the times that we're living in and say, are these things, I don't want to force it. I don't want to just force things to conform to what the Bible says. I want to look at what the Bible honestly says and then look up and out and go, wait a minute, these things seem to be shaping up. And if these things are really shaping up the way God's Word says, oh man, it's time to buckle up and let's get excited, let's get motivated because Jesus is coming. If what the Bible describes about the latter days is shaping up, if what the Bible says about the great day of the Lord, what it describes in detail there, is shaping up, then we should study it and then look up and look out. And if the leaves are changing around us, the prophetic season around us is changing, then we should be encouraged. And this Sunday, for sure, we're not going to have time to unpack all that. That's why I want to take two Sundays to do that. But God's Word regarding the climate, the environment that we're living in, has more to say prophetically than any other period of human history. We are living in times on par with Jesus' first arrival, and that should excite and thrill our own hearts. And next week, we will begin to unpack those Scriptures together. I want to unpack them with you so that you can look to God's Word and you go, well, I don't want to just take Mike's word for it. I want to know, does the Bible really say this? But before we leave, I just want to give you an appetizer, a foretaste of some of the things that I see happening right now that should stir our own hearts and fill us with excitement because they reveal to us that the season is changing. The leaves are turning and the shout of God's arrival for His church is going to be trumpeted very soon. In the latter days, the Bible speaks of a coming war. Speaks of a coming war in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that will be a coalition of five nations that will come against Israel. They will surround Israel to wipe her off of the map and take her spoils. Those five nations that Ezekiel mentions are Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, and Sudan. Now, the Bible does not use those modern-day names, but it mentions those ancient people groups who can be historically traced to those locations. To those locations. Never before in the history of the world has there been a military alliance between these nations. And yet, right now, if you turn on the news, these nations are in alignment with one another. They are forming military alliances with one another, and they all despise one nation in particular, and that's the nation Israel. And the leader of this coalition is Russia. The Bible says Russia will be the one leading this coalition. They will be working militarily with one another. And right now, Russia is the one leading arms deals with all of these nations. The fact that this coalition comes against Israel is interesting in and of itself, but Ezekiel makes it absolutely clear that when this coalition comes against Israel, it's going to come against Israel only after the nation has appeared dead and scattered abroad everywhere. And only when God brings this seemingly dead nation out from among the nations and reforms them back in their own homeland will this war take place. Friends, if you have not been keeping up with history over the past 70 years, then you need to realize and recognize that 70 years prior to what's going on, 75 years ago, Israel was not a nation. They were scattered abroad, everywhere. It's only been in the past 100 years that God has brought His people back into the land. And it's only been recently that these five nations are starting to come together. And the Bible tells us in advance that these things are going to take place. Since the rebirth of the nation of Israel, they have begun to prosper in an unprecedented level. That's very interesting because in Ezekiel it says they will come after Israel for spoils of war. They're going to want something from Israel. They're going to want to take what gains Israel has. Israel's economy is by far the strongest in the Middle East, and with new oil and gas reserves, Israel is becoming a major player when it comes to energy production, even energy production for all of Europe. In the book of Daniel, Daniel speaks of a revived Roman Empire that will come about in the latter days. And it's going to be run by 10 regional leaders at the time. A revived Roman Empire will give rise to the Antichrist. The Bible makes this very clear. And the Antichrist will start out as a small and insignificant leader among the 10. He will be the 11th leader, whom the others and the whole world will basically hand power over to him. This should cause us not only to look over at Israel, but we should be looking at what's taking place in Europe as well. Because when the EU is struggling, they're having fractions and divides, it becomes very interesting that the timing of this is happening when these regional powers are surrounding Israel militarily, and now the EU is starting to have problems. Brexit is taking place. The EU, as it stands right now, does not fit the bill for a revived Roman Empire. That's 28 nations that make that up. But not only is England thinking about leaving, but now Germany is thinking about leaving. There's trouble happening amongst the European Union, and a restructuring needs to take place. Something else has to fit the bill in that place. So you should keep your eye on Europe and say, hey, some change has to happen. And there's some change that is already happening. The rise of globalism and a cashless society, it should excite our hearts as Christians. It should excite our hearts because the Bible is very clear that in the last days there will be a one world government. There will be a one world government, and it will be a cashless society. This one world government will spring forth out of a revived Roman Empire, and the Antichrist will be the man who is leading that government up. And no one will be able to buy or sell unless they have a mark from the Antichrist, either on their right hand or forehead. Now, 2,000 years ago, to even think about a cashless society seems ludicrous. How in the world are you going to have a cashless society? But today, we think about a cashless society, we're like, yeah, of course. I joke around a lot of ways with my wife. I'm like, it's got to be tough times if you're homeless nowadays, because you're going to come ask for change. I'm like, I don't got any. I don't carry cash on me. Everything is cashless. Very rarely do people carry around cash on them. Very rarely. In 2017, the Prime Minister of India banned 85% of their circulated currency. Everything is moving electronic in India. Why? Because every purchase can be tracked. Every purchase can be tracked. Governments want a cashless society because every transaction that is made, they know about and they can tax it, which means more money for them. When you got cash under the table, They can't see it. They don't know about it. They can't tax it. A cashless society. Nations want it. Transmitting money across the globe digitally is commonplace. It happens every day all around the world, and we are on a fast track towards a cashless society. These are just some of the things, just a few of the things that we can begin to look at regarding the latter days, regarding the day of the Lord, and begin to go, things are shaping up. I think I better get ready, because Jesus is coming, and he is coming soon. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? When you look at the signs around you regarding the day of the Lord, are you encouraged? Are you comforted because you know you belong to Christ and one day you will be with him? Are you ignoring those signs? Scoff at them. Whatever. It's not really going to happen. Jesus isn't who he's cracked up to be. And just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, you sideline Jesus out of your life. Listen, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn to him in faith and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Save me. Redeem me, rescue me, because you are a God who will come and judge sin. And he will, and he's going to, and he's told us in advance that he will, so that everyone has an opportunity to turn to him in mercy before the day of his wrath is poured out upon the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that our redemption is closer today than we first heard about it. We thank you for your infinite patience and mercy and grace. Thank you that you've been patient with every one of us, reaching out to us with the gospel. And God, as we prepare ourselves just to dive into your word even further next week and uncover what your word says about the latter times, help us to see the leaves changing so that our hearts could be excited and stirred with anticipation and encouragement so that we might live boldly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.